The Lord has blessed us with so many wonderful hymns, and so it's a blessing to be able to preach through one of them. I promise everything that I'll be preaching through is based on Scripture, and that's the wonderful thing about these hymns, is the hymns are based in Scripture. And many of you know the name John Newton, perhaps only because of this hymn. Many of you know that John Newton was a slave trader. He worked in a horrible line of work when the Lord saved him after they had ferried slaves from Africa to America. And his transformation did not happen all at once. You might be disappointed like I am, really, that to know that after he trusted the Lord and was saved, he still continued to work in that work for a number of years. But when the Lord did his work, and as he slowly, gradually transformed him, he transformed him. It took a long time, but he did it dramatically. And so interwoven with this wonderful hymn, which really is a testimony of who he was and who he'd become, We will have some episodes from his life. John Newton is one of my heroes of church history. I've read a good bit of his writings and biographies about him. There's still a lot more that I'd like to read, but he is one of my heroes, and so it's a blessing to get to speak about him a little bit tonight. But just a moment ago, we read from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. We're not going to stay there, so you don't need to turn. But the reason that we went there is because that is the text that John Newton himself chose for this hymn. Actually, he and his next-door neighbor, William Cooper, you may know that name. We have a few of his hymns in our hymnal as well. They had put out a hymnal together, and it was entitled Olney Hymns. Olney was the name of the town where he lived and preached. And William Cooper, his next-door neighbor, struggled terribly with depression. At several times, John Newton would stay up all night with him when he was battling with this depression, and even postponed or canceled his vacation, I believe more than once, in order to minister to William Cooper. And so both of these men worked together. It's a real testimony to God's grace right there. They worked together on this hymnal. And in this hymnal, it was divided into three different sections. One of those sections was devoted specifically to preaching from texts of Scripture. And in those days, it was uncommon to use what we call hymns, anything other than singing the Psalms, singing Scripture. It's not that it wasn't done, but it was sneered at by the Church of England. Now, John Newton became an Anglican minister. He was a minister in the Church of England, but he was sneered at for using hymns, and especially in his earlier time in life before he was a minister, but while he was worshiping, they were very much in the minority when he belonged to congregations that would use hymns. And so he and William Cooper together believed that it was the Lord's will for them to write fresh hymns in their own language that expressed the truths of Scripture that they could connect with. And so as he worked his way through Scripture and he came to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, that is where he assigned this hymn, Amazing Grace, to. And it's the idea behind it here in verses 16 and 17 is after the Lord has made his covenant with David, we call that the Davidic covenant, and this is after the Lord has chosen David and made, you know, took him from nowhere, took him from the sheepfold, and yet made this incredible promise to him that, now David may not have understood this right at the time, but made the promise that the Messiah, Christ, who would reconcile us to him and die for us and then rise from the dead, Christ would come from his lineage. And there would always be a king in his line. And of course, that king is the ultimate king, King Jesus. That's the text that John Newton chose to assign this wonderful hymn to. By the way, I have a copy of the hymnal if you're interested in seeing it. I have it here. Can show you that after the service. So what we're going to do today, this evening, is work our way through some of the stanzas, not all of them, because it's so rich and it's quite long. And originally, there were even more stanzas in his original hymn, but we are going to work our way through a number of them. So if you follow along with me, first we'll be in stanza one. And the theme before us today really is that God has promised and God has determined to work amazingly in you so that if you will trust Christ, he will deliver you, he will preserve you, and he will transform you by his grace, by his mercy. And really, we can't comprehend, I don't think we ever will, this side of heaven. Perhaps we will in eternity. We can't comprehend the extent of God's goodness and the transformative power of his grace towards us. I think we really are only wading in the shallow end of the pool when it comes to how much of God's grace we really comprehend, how much he has just condescended to do for us and give to us. And John Newton called that grace amazing. And grace, of course, is the undeserved favor. Sometimes we refer to it even as unmerited, that God's merit alone, Christ's merit, Christ's fulfilling the law, is applied to us. It has to be God's goodwill towards us that we don't deserve. That is how we're saved. He calls it amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 64. John Newton continually referred to himself as a wretch in his letters, in his sermons, in his autobiography. He was always referring to himself as a wretch. In fact, he wrote his own epitaph for his tombstone, and this is what it said: John Newton, clerk, meaning a minister in the Church of England, a clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's what he said about himself. That's what was on his tombstone. And he continually called himself a wretch throughout life. He, prior to becoming a believer, he had been enlisted into the Navy, really forced into naval service against his will. This was when England was at war in great naval battles, and he was forced. They would do this all the time. They just grab young men, put them on a ship, and you're in Her Majesty's Navy now. And he was very rebellious, and that just kind of kicked up his rebellion. Eventually, he managed to find a way out when he was going to be disciplined for his rebellion. He actually took shore leave to go and see his girlfriend, who would later become his wife. I don't think that her family was too thrilled about the fact that he was interested in her. He was going to be severely disciplined, perhaps executed, and he was able to get transferred onto a merchant vessel. And he was grateful for that. He took that job. It turned out to be that he was hauling slaves across the Atlantic Ocean. And he said he always endeavored to treat the slaves as well as possible. Unfortunately, though, the other men in his boat, he would actually the other sailors. He would go for those. Many of them were all very hardened people already, but not all of them were. Some of them were young men like himself or even younger, and because he was just a teenager to begin with. And he would seek out the kinder ones and seek to bring them down, and he would give them alcohol and try to get them drunk and try to get them bitter. He wanted, he says this in his memoir, he wanted to make them as miserable as he was, because he was miserable. And so he was truly a wretch in the sense of being a miserable person feeling misery himself and wanting others to suffer. He was malicious and mean-spirited. He hated not only being in the Navy, but he hated being on the ship as well. And he ended up taking what he thought would be a reversal of fortune, taking a job for one of the people in the same company on the shore of Africa. And what this place was essentially what you'd call a holding cell, where the slaves would be, after they'd been captured, they'd be held in this holding cell before they were dragged across the Atlantic. And he worked for them. Well, he said in his own words, after becoming a believer, that he was treated just as badly as the slaves there, that he worked for an Englishman, or at least a European, but the European had married a local who was treating her own countrymen this way, and she took a disliking to John Newton. He ended up becoming very sick. She would not feed him, and he nearly died, and he often said he should have died in Africa. There are other places he said he should have died as well. He should have died in Africa, except the Lord, in his mercy and his providence, sent his dad. His earthly father was very concerned about him and didn't know what had happened to him. Knew where he'd last gotten off on shore, but didn't know what had happened to him. And when he was well enough to be walking, he languished in this place about 2 years. When he was well enough to be walking, he was sent on an errand up the coast. And while he was walking, he said that if he had been 15 minutes earlier or later, he would have missed it. His father's friend his father had asked this man to look for him, happened to be sailing by. He said it was God's providence, just happened to be sailing by and rescued him from there, nursed him back to health, and he worked for him for a time. Things didn't go so well with that man either. We will pick the story up in just a moment. But John Newton was wretched as a miserable person, wretched in terms of being mean-spirited and malicious, and he really was wretched in the sense of being the lowest of the low. He was regarded as a slave while he was in Africa, though he was not one of them. And that's why he said in his epitaph that he was once a servant of slaves. So in Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, we have this statement of the prophet, aware of what he is like before God. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, our holy acts, the best things we can do, the cleanest things, the best we can offer, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. If you have the ESV in front of you, I'm not going to quote it, but you'll see that the term there for filthy rags is quite a filthy thing, something that we would not want around, something that would be thrown away right away, that we bring our most righteous acts to the Lord, and he is grossed out, and he's disgusted by it. And yet this God still sought to save us. There is, verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. To be saved, we have to recognize that we are wretches that don't deserve God's goodness. And God brought John Newton to the absolute lowest point that he could be before he saved him. Before John Newton could call out and ask the Lord to save him, he had to turn from that lifestyle. And he had to see how filthy he was. And so do you. In order to repent, you gotta recognize, you gotta believe that you really need to turn from your wretched estate. But he goes on to say in stanza 1, "Amazing grace saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Turn with me to Luke 15, please. In Luke 15, in the first 7 verses of the chapter, the Lord tells us a beautiful story. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." I knew a farmer, still do, in Pennsylvania who only raises vegetables, and that is because he tried raising goats once, and the experience was terrible. He had about 2 dozen goats, and in the span of about 2 weeks, all of them died. Now, this guy is one of those guys who's not remotely touchy-feely, doesn't show emotion, rarely smiles or scowls, rarely smiles nor shows sadness. But he was really broken over this situation of losing his goats. It broke him. And if you're an animal lover, you know what that's like to love an animal, and it's not a person, but you still love that animal, and when you lose it or when it's sick, it really, really pulls at your heartstrings, right? And that's the picture that Christ paints, that he sees us as these sheep that he loves. And this is why he came into the world, was to save sinners, to save that which was lost. And John Newton said, "I once was lost, but now am found," and he's attributing it to God's grace. He didn't find himself. He didn't claw his way up. It was all of grace. So when we trust Christ, he will deliver us from our lost state, but he'll also preserve us from returning to that lost state. And we have this in some of this in stanza 2. It says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.'" And I sometimes wonder, do we really believe that when we sing that? Do we really worship God for the fact that he will use fear to drive us to him, that he will use horrible circumstances sometimes to drive us to him? It is his goodness when he afflicts us and when he gives us fear. If you remember the story, you can turn there if you want to, but we're doing a lot of flipping back and forth, so I understand if you don't want to turn there, but I will be reading from Acts chapter 16. If you remember, this is the story of the Philippian jailer, that Paul and Silas had been imprisoned for their faith and for the miraculous works that they had done in Christ's name. And we'll pick up the story there in verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." This man had been brought to the end of his rope. "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." This man was in the pits of fear, and he is shaking, he's trembling. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" The Lord used intense fear, not only of what was to happen to him if it was found out that all of these prisoners fled on his watch, but also the earthquake itself, right? And then the miraculous work that none of the prisoners left. There is something supernatural going on, and it shocks this man, takes him to the end of his rope, and all he can do is plead, "What can I do to be saved?" He recognizes his lost estate right there. The Lord had put, we would say, the fear of God into him. And it was a storm that put the fear of God into John Newton. to pick up our story where we last were. When you leave Africa, apparently the way that the currents work, at least this point on the Horn of Africa where he was just south of the bulge on the western piece. Is that called the Horn, or is that down low? Down low. So this is just south of the bulge on the western piece of Africa. Sorry, for you, this side. And the way that the currents go, in order to go back north to Europe, and he's going back to England, you can't just sail straight north. The way that the currents and the wind take him, you have to go quite a bit ways west. I'll let you guess how far. As far as Newfoundland. Went all the way to North America before he could come back. They spent some days, half a day, fishing off the shore of Newfoundland, got in back in the ship, and then started on their way back east towards England. They got hit with a terrible storm. It lasted for weeks, literally lasted for weeks, because as the storm moved, so did they, and they just did not leave this storm. Early on in the storm, most of the crew was lost. It was down to four or five men, John Newton being one of them, the captain being one of them. And the captain had taken a disliking to him at this time and did not treat him well. They were all worn to the bone, bailing water and doing whatever they could to keep the ship afloat. It is amazing if you were to read that account, it is amazing that it stayed afloat. It was just wreckage, and it continued floating for months after this initial being hit by the storm. And when there were just a few of them left, most of their food had gone overboard. Most of everything they had was gone. They still had a few of the fish that they had caught, but that soon ran out. And he was at one point afraid that he was going to be cannibalized by the captain and the other crew. He was that desperate, and he would stay away from them as much as he could. He'd go to other corners of the ship until that he was needed in their presence. And during that time, he cried out to God to preserve him from that storm. And the Lord didn't save him immediately. He says later on that he doesn't believe he was saved at that point. There was still much in him that was just clinging to his pride even then. But it was a matter of months later, just a few months later, the Lord started that work of grace there when he just, as we would say, put the fear of God into him by the storm, by what could happen to him at the hands of the crew. He feared for his life. That sent him to the Lord, and the Lord brought him along graciously. He said he should have died in Africa to sickness. He should have died on the open ocean. Eventually, they ended up basically crashing into the side of Ireland. And at one point, they had thought that they were going to get to Ireland. They saw what they believed was an island. They had the last of the wine aboard and the last bit of food to sustain them, and then it turned out that it wasn't there. It was just something else on the horizon. You might call it a mirage, but they did eventually run aground at Ireland, and that was what saved them eventually. But God relieves us when we're fearful. He uses fear like this, a spirit of fear, to drive us to him, and he relieves our fears, and that's what Newton wrote about. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear what? Ultimately, to fear God, to fear his judgment, to fear his wrath. And grace, my fears relieved. In Romans chapter 8, we have a very interesting lesson on the Holy Spirit here. Chapter 8, verse 15 tells us this: "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Before that, he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," so this is the Holy Spirit, "these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Everyone who is a child of God at some point is in bondage to fear. They are enslaved to fear. It might be a very short amount of time. If you've led a child to the Lord, and there will be some genuine, they are afraid of hell, and they will ask Jesus to save him. But it might not last very long. Then there are other people who are just in the pits of fear and despair for months or even years, until the Lord removes this fear and saves them and adopts them, and he becomes the spirit of adoption to them. He makes them his children. And so it's by God's grace that he leads us to fear him and to fear for our lives and fear for our eternal state. And then he takes that away by making us his children. And that's what we're singing about when we're thanking God for the fact that he drove us to fear what should happen to us. Newton should have rightfully died on the open ocean or on the coast of Africa, and the Lord in his grace preserved him and saved him from that. We should perish in our sins, but the Lord mercifully will pull us from those sins and show us that Christ died for us and our only hope is in him. So all of this fearing God in order to run to God is the grace of God moving us to adopt us as his children. And then in stanza 4, we sing that his word my hope secures. I have hope now. I'm not a slave to fear anymore. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. What are we singing about when we sing that? Well, we're saying that God's promises, the ones that are written in his word, are those things that keep us in his hand and keep us trusting him. And the Lord, when he saved you, he put his spirit in you, he will never let you go. John chapter 10 tells us that his sheep hear his voice, and no one shall snatch him from his hand. He does that by putting the Holy Spirit in you and securing you, but he uses various means to keep you in his hand and to keep you trusting him because he is present with you. And he often uses his word. And so as these very promises, perhaps there is a particular promise or a particular just statement of objective fact of what God has done in you. Perhaps it's from 1 John where it says that if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's the propitiation for not only our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Perhaps it's simply the one that I said, that none shall snatch you from his hand. That is one of the places, those both are places I go when I doubt that I truly belong to the Lord, or when I am struggling to obey him. The Lord uses his word, and he secures me in his hand, and he moves me by his spirit to respond and say, how could I sin against this God? How could I mistrust him? How could I turn from him? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's all his grace that saved me. I can't earn my salvation. I don't have to obey some law, but he keeps me because his spirit is in me and he's put me in his hand and he uses his word to create this love in my heart. And surely you can testify to the same thing, that when we sing these words, the Lord has promised good to me. We're saying that it is his word that secures our hope, that keeps us trusting him. He will my shield. He will my portion be. In other words, he protects us. He shields us from harm. Portion as in the things that we eat, right? He sustains us. He feeds us as long as life endures. And because he keeps us with such remarkable grace, we can then sing not just as long as life endures, but we can say when we've been there 10,000 years in his presence, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That eternal life starts the moment you trust Jesus Christ. And you what you're doing now, you will continue to do for all eternity. And if that sounds boring to you, if you don't like praising the Lord, run to him and ask him to help you. Hopefully that doesn't describe you. But it is our blessing, it is an exciting thing to be able to praise the Lord, all the more the thought that it will never end. We were just in John chapter 10, or at least I mentioned that. I'd like to take you to John 17. When the Lord was in the garden praying for himself and praying for his people, he said in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." This is John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition," that would be Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Every believer that the Lord gives to Christ, he keeps, and he doesn't keep them just through this life. He keeps them into eternity. And so the Apostle Paul could speak of Christ's returning for us, and he says that we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He says that in 1 Corinthians, and then in 1 Thessalonians, he says we'll be caught up, we'll meet the Lord in the air, we'll meet all of those who have gone on before us, who died in this hope that was secured by God's word for us. We'll meet them, we'll meet with Christ, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It will never end. And when we come to, when we've been there 10,000 years, which, by the way, was not one of the original stanzas, but how can we not sing it, right? I think this, most people that I talk to about this, that's their favorite verse here. When we've been 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Whoever added that stanza seemed to have the entire book of Revelation in mind. That we have, let's go to the very last chapter of Scripture with me, Revelation 22. We'll work our way backwards. Revelation chapter 2, the first five verses paint this glorious picture of heaven. We see beauty, we see glory, but most importantly, we see fellowship with God. This is describing the city that we'll live in for eternity and live there with Christ. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." This is verse 1 in chapter 22. "Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What does this sound like to you? It's the Garden of Eden, where they literally walked with God, and literally they could hear his feet. They could hear his footsteps walking in the cool of the day. That's the sort of fellowship God is restoring us to through the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will have fellowship with him. It will be a beautiful city. He will bring heaven to earth. "They shall see his face," it says in verse 4. "And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And that's what we're singing about when we sing this last stanza. I'm going to ask you to just flip back a few pages to chapter 15. There is a special song that angels will not sing. Only saints who have overcome the opposition of Satan and of the world can sing this. Chapter 15, verse 3 says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." We will sing that in heaven. We will sing these words and many others in heaven forever. And perhaps the hymn writer also has the songs of Revelation 4 and 5 in there. You don't need to turn there. But we've sung these already. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed us to God. These aren't angels. This is people singing here. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And we will be singing like this. We will be serving him. We will be working and we will be enjoying it forever. When you trust Christ, God will transform you from a wretch into a beacon of light and hope and a picture of what God does in people's lives. Now, I have painted for you the picture of what a wretch John Newton was. But after the Lord saved him, as I said, it was a gradual work. He didn't immediately appear to be one of these saints in heaven. It was a slow work. But he was taken under wing by a captain named Clooney, another believer. He wasn't a captain of a slave ship, but just a trading vessel. Whenever he was in port in the Caribbean, he would spend a lot of time on Clooney's ship, and he mentored him and discipled him and encouraged him, when you get back to the homeland, when you get back to England, make sure that you spend time in fellowship with other believers. See, he'd been what he later called a solitary Christian. He hadn't been fellowshipping with other believers, much of the reason being because he was on a ship and he was the only Christian. And he found that when he had fellowship with this man, and then he started to hunger for more of that fellowship. And he went home, he married at this point he had already married his wife by the time he met Clooney. He was offered his own vessel. He was going to captain it. And as much as I admire this man, I wonder how he could have still been expecting to go back into that same business. Trading slaves. He'd been offered a ship. He accepted it, and he built his own crew. He made decisions about what exactly the ship was going to look like and be on board, how it was going to be outfitted. And literally days, I think 2 days before they were to set sail, he got hit with a crippling illness that changed his life. He never sailed again. And it was during that time that he was unemployed for 10 months. And the Lord used that to get him in church. And during that time, he would make trips to London. He'd spend a week in London, and he would go to church multiple times every day. This was during what we call the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. And he would go and hear preaching multiple times a day throughout the week. That's how he spent his unemployment. And he later did get employment. He moved to Liverpool. But the Lord worked such a work in him that later he called him into the ministry. And the thing that he became known for the most was not for his preaching, but for his letter writing. He corresponded with dozens, probably even hundreds of people. He has published hundreds of his letters. Most of them were published anonymously at first. Sometimes someone would come to him for advice. Often people would come to him with advice, but sometimes he'd say, you know what, I bet a lot of people have this same dilemma or the same question, and rather than write a letter to them, he'd write a letter to a magazine and publish it so that not only that person would get his answer, but many other people would. He came to be known as a counselor. People could trust him that he was going to lead them to Christ. His first biographer, first of many, Josiah Bull, wrote this about Newton. It was Newton's goodness rather than his greatness that rendered him so especially attractive, the abundance of the grace of God that was in him. In this respect, he was preeminent, justifying the eulogy of William Jay at his funeral, who speaks of him as one of the most perfect instances of the spirit and temper of Christianity he ever knew. Some men excel in one virtue more than another, but Newton's character was beautiful in its entireness. It rested on a solid foundation, the initial Christian grace of humility. And of course, he had that humility because the Lord has shown him what a wretch he was. And of this grace, he was a most striking example. He never for a moment forgot that by the grace of God, he was what he was. Now, I don't say this to eulogize a man. I say this to say this is the work of grace in a man's life, that he took him from a man who frequently wasted time. He would later lament all the time he wasted while he was at sea. Not even the fact that he was at sea, but the way he wasted it away instead of spending time with the Lord, getting drunk, or just being miserable and trying to discourage people. That he became this counselor nationally known, writing letters throughout the United Kingdom to encourage other believers, that people would say such high things of him. This is the work of grace, and the Lord will do that same beautifying work of grace in you. We just have to rely on him and his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness, for the goodness of Christ who came into the world to save sinners. By your amazing grace, you sent your Son to die and to give up not only his life, but even his righteousness, his set-apartedness, in order to clothe us with it and bring us to you. How can we stop praising you, Lord, for your grace? Please transform us by the same grace that you saved us with. Help us to cling to you and keep going back to you for your transforming grace. Let us not be satisfied with what you have done in us so far. Not that you haven't done great things in us, Lord, but you promise to conform us to the image of Christ. We ask you to keep doing that until we draw our last breaths or meet you in the air. Help us to cling to you, to believe in your grace, to keep coming back for more, to be satisfied only by the fellowship of Christ. And please transform us by it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.